So I guess it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this, but it was, 12 and 13 of the last chapters that we read. And does anybody have any general thoughts on those chapters? It's getting pretty wild. What's going on? Ichiko and I were in Manhattan last weekend. We were bringing Jack back to school, and he's transferring from the University of Dallas to King's College in downtown Manhattan. He's got this beautiful place. He can look out his dorm or apartment window and see the Statue of Liberty. So he's right on the tip of Manhattan. It's a really great area. And one thing that I really liked was walking around the city on Sunday morning. You could hear the bells of historic Trinity Church, and they rang and rang, and they really rang without stopping. As far as I could tell, they were just, I don't know if you do it all day Sunday or what, but it was a beautiful sound. I love to hear church bells. And well, they sounded pretty authentic. I suspect they might have been electronic. What do you think? I mean, it was. I suppose it was too regular, right? And especially where it really was not stopping, it couldn't have had somebody ringing it. But it sounded really good. It sounded like a traditional. I hope someday we could have a bell here. Wouldn't it be great to have a bell of our own to call people to church? And I think that's something that Chesterton would appreciate. I think Chesterton would have really liked bells. I don't know if he mentioned bells in this book at all, but Chesterton seemed like a bells kind of guy. So as chapter 12 begins, our guys are on the run, right? They're fleeing from the anarchists. They're fleeing from the secretary and these hordes of people, and they're on horseback, and they're racing through the French countryside, and they come to a town, and I guess it's the colonel, the French colonel who's joined them, who says that he knows a man in town, a Dr. Renard. I think he says that there are five rich men in town, and you know, four of them are no good, but this one man is a good man. They go to him because they want a motor car. They want to escape. They hear the people behind them, and they hear that they hear horses' hooves, so they know that their advantage of being on horseback is gone. Now the secretary is racing after them on a horse himself. And so they go to Dr. Renard, and sure enough, he's a good man. He lends them one of his motor cars, and off they go. And this is, 1908? It's the early days of automobiles. And I don't have a lot of understanding about early automobiles, but this car doesn't have a light, so I gather that in the early days, cars didn't just have headlights. If you wanted a light, you could attach a lantern, and sure enough, that's what they do. It's the colonel again who asks Dr. Renard for a lantern, and so they have a lantern, and they attach the lantern to the car that acts as kind of a headlight. But Chesterton wrote something very interesting. So he says, as this lantern has something on the side that looks like a cross. I don't think it was intended to be a deliberate cross, but when Dr. Renard tore it out of his ceiling to give it to them, the molding had some kind of a cross form, so it appeared as a cross. And so as they're racing along in this automobile, Chesterton writes that there's a kind of an allegory and a contrast between the modern automobile and the strange ecclesiastical lamp. Now, that's, I thought that was very interesting. Did anybody note that? And does anyone have any thought on what Chesterton means by saying there's an allegory in the contrast between the modern automobile and the strange ecclesiastical lamp? Yeah, that's a good question. Now, Chesterton didn't convert until 1922. But you know what? He came out with Orthodoxy, his great defense of the Christian faith, the same year. My book says copyright 1908, so I believe The Man Who Was Thursday came out in 1908. And that is the year that Chesterton came out with Orthodoxy, his great defense of the Christian faith. So he was a Christian before he was a Catholic. He was an Anglican before he was a Catholic. And if I'm right about the dates, then his, the Lord and the faith were very much on his mind. And I don't have an answer. I don't have a good answer. But I think, Mrs. Marshall, I think you're on the right track. I think that Chesterton certainly is very much drawn to the glorious heritage of Christendom. And of course, he was ultimately drawn to the beauty and the pageantry of the Catholic Church, and something about this old-fashioned ecclesiastical lantern appeals to Chesterton.
There are so many things. I mean, if you look at it, you can think about, okay, the cross was leading the way. I mean, there's so many things you can think about. And here's this modern man-built thing that's pushing it along. So what does that have to say? You know, there's just,
yeah.
You could really overthink it.
No, I don't think that's overthinking. I think that's a great thought. Yeah, leading the way, because it's at the front of the car, shining light as God's word shines light, right? Opening their eyes on the path of modernity as they're in this modern car. So yeah, maybe that's the allegory, because that's the part that kind of stumped me. Where's the allegory in it? And yeah, I like that. Well, something to think about now. We're short. This one here? This one? Am I? Oh, okay.
If you push it.
This one?
Yeah.
Power off, are you sure? No, we don't want that. How do we say no? No. Uh-oh. That's not a good sound, is it? Maybe? So. Hey, Sam. We're back for round two. Thank you. Which, it's that one? Okay. Is that what it was, the top one? To the right of the cord? Oh, okay. So I wanted to look at an excerpt. Good example of Chestertonian humor, I think. And it's as they are on the run, and I'm looking at the wrong book. It's as they're on the run. They're now racing through the town in their motor car. And sure enough, the bad guys get motor cars too. So we'll just start. I'll just read. Almost as he spoke, across the end of the shining and rattling shapes shot past. They were gone almost in a see that they were motor cars. And the professor stood up before that they were the other two motor cars' garage. I tell you, with wild eyes, men in masks. Absurd, said the colonel angrily. Dr. Renard would never give. He may have been forced, said Ratcliffe quietly. The whole town is on their side. You still believe that? Asked the colonel incredulously. You will all believe it soon, said the other with a hopeless calm. There was a puzzled pause for some little time, and then the colonel began again abruptly. No, I can't believe it. Thank you, Sam. The thing is nonsense. The plain people of a peaceable French town. He was cut short by a bang and a blaze of light, which seemed close to his eyes. As the car sped on, it left a floating patch of white smoke behind it, and Simon heard a shot shriek past his ear. My God, said the colonel, someone has shot at us. It need not interrupt conversation, said the gloomy Ratcliffe. Pray resume your remarks, colonel. You were talking, I think, about the plain people of a peaceable French town. The staring colonel was long past minding satire. He rolled his eyes all round the street. It is extraordinary, he said, most extraordinary. A fastidious person, said Syme, might even call it unpleasant. So, yeah, very charming, typical British understatement, right? Now, what do you guys think about the expression, my God, said the colonel. Is this blasphemy? What do you think about this? You see the expression a lot in songs and literature. Would this be an example of taking the Lord's name in vain?
Well, there's more than just words taking the Lord's name in vain. But I don't like it when someone just uses the name of God.
Right.
You know, don't really think about it. I mean, if he was really calling out to God, then.
Pastor Greer?
I think the book, probably the explanation is relevant. So the situation is potentially lethal.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a sense, that, you know, assuming that what's into the spirit of the exclamation would be somewhat of a plea, most implicitly, my God.
Mm-hmm.
I would view that more as a deferential address versus in any way profane.
Yeah, I think that's the crux of the matter, is if a man is saying, God, my God, then that's certainly not taking the Lord's name in vain. But if someone is using the name of the Lord to express his own angst or personal problems or something, using his name as a plaything, as a suitable expression for various human emotions, then that's an altogether different subject. But I don't know. I struggle with this sometimes when I'm listening to music, because you hear the expression, and there are lots of passages in music that are very blasphemous. Some songs I've taken to not listening to because there are passages that are blasphemous, and some of them much more clearly and dramatically so than this. And sometimes I even, as I'm listening to a song, I'll shut off the song to avoid the word. Maybe that's a silly action on my part, but it's something that something we should think about when we encounter literature. We shouldn't, and I certainly don't fault Chesterton. I mean, even if it were blasphemy on the part of the colonel, it's at least debatably acceptable, is it not, for a Christian writer to depict a blasphemous character? But let's move on to something more more positive. So they're in a bad situation. Now the bad guys have cars. Sure enough, the townspeople are all against them. At one point, the colonel refuses to believe that Dr. Renard would have gone over to the bad guys. They see Dr. Renard leading a crowd of people with a revolver in his hand, and the colonel walks over to him to speak to him and confront him, and they end up racing off because the bad guys are closing in. They leave the colonel behind, and they get chased down to the ocean shore, and it seems like the whole world is just falling in on them. They've got crowds of people. The colonel appears with the crowd. Now the colonel's against them, it seems. And yet there's one character of our group of heroes who's unshakable in his faith. Do you remember who that was? His faith in humanity. Mrs. Haru, do you have an answer for this?
This is Tim.
Well, he is he's certainly a fighter, and he's absolutely faithful in his determination to fight to the bitter end, to die if necessary. So Sim's not a quitter by any means. He doesn't despair. He faces the end courageously. But it's Dr. Bull, who refuses to believe that the people of the town could be anarchists, and he has this testimony. He says, "But if you want to know what I don't think, I'll tell you. I don't think what you think. I don't think, and I never shall think, that the mass of ordinary men are a pack of dirty modern thinkers." I like that line, dirty modern thinkers. "No, sir, I'm a Democrat, and I still don't believe that Sunday could convert one average navvy or counterjumper. No, I may be mad, but humanity isn't." And so as they're facing this betrayal after betrayal, Dr. Bull, he says at one point, I think I'm dreaming. And if I'm not dreaming, I'm in some padded cell somewhere. He says, I would sooner doubt myself than doubt the mass of humanity. What do you think of that statement?
He's delusional.
Certainly denying the evidence of his eyes, isn't he? Yeah, I don't know that there's a right or wrong answer here, but does anybody find this admirable? Is this what a good man would feel in this circumstance? Is it good that he has this innocent, this pure faith in mankind? Are we supposed to have a faith in mankind?
I think he's being naive at best. I just think that putting himself in a situation where he's going to continue to believe that mankind is good, and he's not thinking of alternatives of how he could save himself and his friend and push his cause.
Well, the kind of thinking that's led to the collapse of our entire civilization. The Enlightenment was founded upon the premise of man's innate goodness and reason, and here we are.
So, misplaced faith.
What is it?
Okay.
Because if you stop seeing any good in humanity and all the stuff is bad, where's there the hope?
Well, the thing I thought of when you pointed that out is God always says that he'll have a remnant, which means that the way of man is massive, but there's always an underlying current of
depend on the one true God.
Okay. Yeah, we could certainly look at, are many saved, are few saved, and in a sense, as far as the question's concerned, does it matter? Those who aren't saved fall away and perish and are forgotten. And ultimately, mankind is good insofar as mankind is God's mankind. Ultimately, perhaps we could say the only mankind ultimately will be the saved remnant. And all mankind will be good, whatever mankind is today. Well, as they, as things get darker and darker, what is it that our characters place their hope in? There's one thing is, as they're, I think it's as they're at the beach and it looks like this is the end. The whole nation of France is descending upon them, it seems. And the secretary's leading them and the colonel's gone over to the other side and the, Dr. Renard, who lent them the card, the one good man in town, the colonel had assured them, has gone over to the other side. And, the man who had lent them the horses at the innkeeper that I think Syme especially had thought so much of has gone over to the other side. The French peasant that they saw in the woods is waving his axe at them. So as everything's closing in on them and it looks like this is the end, what is it that they put their faith in? There's one hope that they have that has not forsaken them. Do you remember what that hope is? What is it that all of these detectives have in common? They're police, and how did they get to be police? They were all initiated the same way, right? How were they initiated? The man in the dark room. They all had this mysterious encounter with this man in the dark room. And as looks like they're approaching the end, they all still have this faith in this man in the dark room. They hope that somehow the man in the dark room. And I don't even know if they're thinking about we'll save them, but we'll save the cause, we'll prevail, we'll beat Sunday. So they haven't lost hope. And as I said earlier, Syme's very heroic as he encounters the end. He's ready to rush into battle. He begins to rush into battle. He has a sword, and although it's shot and broken, he waves the broken sword, and or he carries it into battle. He waves the lantern, the ecclesiastical lantern, and he makes this courageous denunciation of the anarchists. And he says, "Do you see this lantern?" cried Syme in a terrible voice. "Do you see the cross carved on it and the flame inside? You did not make it. You did not light it. Better men than you, men who could believe and obey, twisted the entrails of iron and preserved the legend of fire. There is not a street you walk on, there is not a thread you wear, that was not made as this lantern was, by denying your philosophy of dirt and rats. You can make nothing, you can only destroy. You will destroy mankind, you will destroy the world. Let that suffice you. Yet this one old Christian lantern you shall not destroy. It shall go where your empire of apes will never have the wit to find it." And he throws it out into the ocean. Well, so what happens? Of course, we see, it's getting to be the routine. The secretary, I think before throwing the lantern in the ocean, Syme whacks the colonel in the head with it, right? Knocks him down. Syme's a fighter. And the secretary who's standing there says, in effect, "I don't think you understand. We're here to arrest you in the name of the law." And sure enough, the secretary is a policeman, like all the other former members of the anarchic council. So it turns out that all these people who were pursuing them were not pursuing them in the name of anarchy. They were pursuing them in the name of the law. And the secretary is a policeman. And yes, Dr. Renard was a good guy, and the colonel was a good guy, and French peasant was a good guy. They're all good guys. And so the party of detectives leaves the colonel behind in France, where he belongs, and returns to England. And they prepare for the final confrontation with Sunday. And they go back to Leicester Square. And they do encounter Sunday. And they ask Sunday, in effect, what's it all about? What's going on? And Sunday delivers this extraordinary speech as an answer. He says, because they ask him, in effect, who are you? And he says, I? What am I? Roared the president. And he rose slowly to an incredible height, like some enormous wave about to arch above them and break. You want to know what I am, do you? Bull, you are a man of science. Grub in the roots of those trees and find out the truth about them. Sime, you are a poet. Stare at those morning clouds. But I tell you this, that you will have found out the truth of the last tree and the topmost cloud before the truth about me. You will understand the sea, and I shall be still a riddle. You shall know what the star, that's supposed to be stars, are, and not know what I am. Since the beginning of the world, all men have hunted me like a wolf, kings and sages and poets and lawgivers, all the churches and all the philosophies, but I have never been caught yet, and the skies will fall in the time I turn to bay. I have given them a good run for their money, and I will now. And with that, he hops over the side of the balcony, and he's off, and they pursue him. And they have this fantastical chase through London, starting out in hansom cabs and continuing on to the back of an elephant on Sunday's part, and finally in a hot air balloon. And the race goes on. And certainly things are getting pretty far out in this chapter as they pursue Sunday. Any closing thoughts on chapter 13? I'm going to just kind of brush over it quickly. But anything that you wanted to ask or say?
Well, I think there's a key point coming up. You said there's one thing I'll tell you though about that one.
Oh yeah, great. Right, thank you. Well, and he says, yeah, that's important. And before leaving, he does say, I'll tell you one thing. I'm the man in the dark room. And off he goes. So, boy, if we thought our heroes were in trouble when they were on the French beach, now the one last hope that they had has been taken away from them as well. So, things are really setting up for a dramatic conclusion. And now, we will not have Sunday school next week, but we will 2 weeks from now. So we have 2 weeks to read the last two chapters in this dramatic conclusion. But I wanted to share, in the last few minutes of class, British historian Paul Johnson has written a book called Humorists, and he has a chapter on G.K. Chesterton. And I just wanted to share some of the things about Chesterton from that chapter. He talks a bit about and I think we saw this in the computer, the video clip from online that we saw from the Chesterton Society, but he talks a bit about how Chesterton uses humor, but he uses it in a very serious way. Johnson writes that about Chesterton, he believed Christianity, properly understood, to be the last haven of secret jokes. It was the smile on the face of a tortured world. And he talks about the gargoyle as being a fitting example of that. And then he says, Chesterton said, Christianity is itself so jolly a thing that it fills the possessor of it with a certain jolly exuberance, which sad and high-minded rationalists might reasonably mistake for buffoonery and blasphemy. Just as their prototypes, the sad-minded Stoics of Rome, did mistake the Christian joyousness for buffoonery and blasphemy. The difference holds good everywhere, in the cold pagan architecture and the grinning gargoyles of Christendom, in the preposterous motley of the Middle Ages, in the dingy dress of this rationalist century. So I think you see the spirit of Chesterton there. He talks a lot about Chesterton's life. Johnson writes, until his marriage, Chesterton's home was essentially the pubs and wine bars of Fleet Street. As we've seen even in the book, Chesterton enjoyed drink. However, he was never a drunk. Far from it, but he celebrated drinking. He wrote in his essay, The Wine When It Is Red, Chesterton wrote, no animal ever invented anything so bad as drunkenness, or so good as drink. And he wrote a poem, and the poem is called The Rolling English Road. And I'll read an excerpt. Before the Romans came to Rye or out to Severn strode, the rolling English drunkard made the rolling English road. A reeling road, a rolling road that rambles round the shire, and after him the parson ran, the sexton and the squire. A merry road, a mazy road, and such as we did tread, the night we went to Birmingham by way of Beachy Head. I take it that their trip to Birmingham was not the straightest as they went along their way. But Chesterton did marry, and his wife helped to straighten him out. He was a very disorganized man. And in fact, when he showed up at the marriage, he had to run out and get clothes right before it. I guess he had labels on his shoes when he was in the church. And, you know, he'd forgotten a tie and everything. And this is something I think John Edgar would appreciate. But right from the ceremony, he went out and bought a revolver and some bullets to protect his wife. And she helped to keep him not on the straight and narrow, because he was a pretty straight person, but to make sure he was dressed properly and where he was supposed to be. There's a story that she received a cable one afternoon, and the cable from Chesterton said, "Am in Market Harborough, where should I be?" They had a very good, happy marriage. Well, sadly for them, they never had children. Chesterton was a great debater. He liked to debate. He debated a lot of issues of the faith. He debated George Bernard Shaw, as a writer and atheist. But they had a good friendship, despite their difference of opinion about many things. And that geniality of Chesterton was something which is a very precious quality of his. Chesterton wrote, "A man can no more possess a private religion than he can possess a private son and mom." I'm not sure if we read this before, but in Orthodoxy, Chesterton wrote, "The madman is not the man who has lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason." His favorite asylum joke went like this. In the ward, a man who was just leaving cured, when he suddenly gave the matron a tremendous kick on her bottom. Upbraided, he said, "God clearly ordained me to do it." At that point, an old man with a white beard standing nearby interjected, "You are a liar. I never gave any such command." Chesterton liked to quote Thomas Carlyle, who said, "Men are mostly fools," and then add, "Christianity, with a surer and more reverend realism, says that they are all fools." Let's see. Chesterton never sought to be a politician, as it is more desirable to amuse people directly and by set purpose than by accident. He disliked isms and movements. He wrote in 1923, "The meanest man is immortal, and the mightiest movement is temporal, not to say temporary." Some other quotes. Honor is a luxury for aristocrats, but it is a necessity for hall porters. Science has many uses. Its chief one, however, is to provide long words to cover the errors of the rich. Kleptomania, for example. The British oligarch does not rest, as so many oligarchies do, on the cruelty of the rich to the poor, or even on the kindness of the rich to the poor. It rests on the perennial and unfailing kindness of the poor to the rich. To be clever enough to get all that money, you must be stupid enough to want it. Gold in banks is unreality, but coins in your pocket are a kind of truth. And I guess in closing, just a couple more. This is a wonderful one. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And Johnson writes that Chesterton never left any famous last words. A man who's so quoted by people, you'd think, who better could have left a famous last words? But he never did. He did, though, once when he was ill, and I think this captures the whimsical quality of our book, The Man Who Was Thursday. When he was ill once, Chesterton said, "Lying in bed would be an altogether perfect and supreme experience if only one had a colored pencil long enough to draw on the ceiling." That's the man who wrote this book, right? Well, would anybody be willing to close us in prayer? Thank you.
So, my God, gracious Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this blessed day of Sabbath. We thank you, Lord God, for summoning us here to gather at your feet. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy, the absence of sin, so readily committed unto us. We can reach out and we ask, Lord God, that you would refine us this day, this holy assembly. We thank you, Lord God, for Mr. Hayu, Karen Hayu, for their diligence and instructing and guiding us. We thank you most importantly, Lord God, for the reality of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whom we have our being. We thank you, Lord God, for his faithfulness and reliability, his unthwarted devotion unto thee, and the blessed life we enjoy. We ask it in his name.